Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I don't know if you recognize the young lady who was helping us lead worship this morning, but her name's Jen Spaulding. We miss the Spauldings. They moved too far away to stay at Outlook a few years ago, but it was great to have her visit us today and jump back into the worship team for a morning. That was fun. So very nice to have her with us. Hey, I want to just tag this bass for just a quick moment. If you're wondering how you can help in responding to Hurricane Harvey, we have a webpage set up that you can see one organization to which you could donate if you're looking to help. There are, of course, many great ways to help and great organizations that you can contribute to. But just wanted to say that in moments like this, responding to natural disasters like Harvey, it takes time for folks who are farther away, like churches like ours, to let the first responders and let the initial experts do their thing. We'll be looking for opportunities in the months ahead then to come in, much like we did with Katrina years ago, to then help rebuild. But that takes a little bit of time. However, if you have a skill set that qualifies for a more immediate response, of course, you may feel called to head down there and be a part of that right now. And that's certainly nothing stopping you. Because when someone asks the question, what is the church doing to help with Hurricane Harvey? Who are they talking about? That's right. They're talking about all of us, all of us. But we do have that webpage set up if you're curious and you want to go, because we do want to at least have a chance to communicate some ways that you can get connected and help. So check that out. This morning, we're continuing our sermon series called Hacked, and I want to start by telling the story of another storm. This storm came in October of 1991. The elements all came together to create what was called the most powerful storm in recorded history, striking just off the coast of Massachusetts. This storm was really three storm systems in one. It was a hurricane. There was barometric low energy flowing from the Great Lakes and a nor'easter sweeping through New England from Canada. The result was apocalyptic, creating waves of 100 feet. Now, someone at the National Weather Service called it the perfect storm, and the name stuck. There ended up being a book about it, then a movie based on the book, and the term a perfect storm quickly entered our vocabulary as a metaphor for any powerful confluence of events. And today, I want to look at a perfect storm of cultural systems which first appeared on our horizon in our Western culture in the 1700s, a time we call the Enlightenment. Now, the Enlightenment was far from all bad, but it did set in motion a storm and a drift that we still work to recover from, a separation of faith and reason and the rise of humanism. Now, we want to talk about that today because we're in this series looking at different ways that different ways of thinking that have hacked our faith. They've slipped in and affected our thinking as Christians, perhaps, and they've certainly affected our impression as Christians, the one we make on society at large. And so we started this series last week with kind of an introduction. Today and in the weeks ahead, we will, topic by topic, begin to move through these different ways that our faith has been hacked. And then we're making the wrong impression or creating confusion about what our faith is about in society at large. So we're going to look today at three storm systems, three fronts that still greatly affect the way you and I think today in our culture. Now, if we go back and look throughout these last couple of three centuries, we're going to see that there are some ways of thinking that are permeating our culture. One is how you and I think about society in general. We can thank a guy named John Locke for some of this. John Locke, much of who we are as the United States, is based on his political and governmental theories, many of which are quite helpful and very good. But somewhere in there is the idea that individual freedom, while a great concept for a government, does not always make for a great life philosophy. And so his theory of natural rights and the freedom of the individual, how that's affected you and I, is that we elevated the power of the individual. We elevated humans to become the center deciders of life. And that can lead us into some wrong directions. So we can thank him for that. But then you got a guy named Charles Darwin, right? And he begins to affect how we think about humanity. And in his writings, we begin to see that God is excluded. And these become popular ways of thinking, and they permeate the culture. In Origin of the Species, any supernatural possibilities for the origin of humankind are excluded. And that begins to permeate the way we think in general about humanity. So how we think about society, humans are elevated. How we think about humanity, God is excluded. And then we got Sigmund Freud, who begins to tell us how we can think about our soul. Now, whether you've ever sat down to study any of these three guys, their thinking has so permeated the way we approach things in our culture that we think like them in some ways, whether we know it or not. Freud dismissed any value of faith and spirituality. In fact, from that point of view, God and spiritual conviction are just conditioned responses, just projections of our unmet desires. We're just making it up. Now, we may not say in a conscious level that we agree with any of that, or maybe not with that as outlined here. But the influence of humanism, which is the elevation of humans, making humans the center of how we think and live, permeates our culture and might even be some code running through the systems of our own minds. Humanism is simply a system of thought that attaches prime importance to human rather than divine matters, stresses the potential value and goodness of human beings, and emphasizes what we need and the rational ways that we can solve our own problems. That's humanism, centered on us, what we know, how we think, and where God fits or doesn't fit in it all. So now, I say all that to say that what I want to look at this morning are these three ways that of thinking that have permeated how we think. Are you still with me? Okay, because I recognize this might sound pretty boring for a second, but stay with me if you can. Secularization, individualism, privatization, these are forces that have been unleashed in our culture, and they have ramifications that if we don't stop and think about it, we may not even recognize are affecting our thinking and how we come off as Christians or how people are left to interpret what we believe as Christians. And we've been kind of sabotaged by this humanism. This storm has swept over our culture, and we're left in its wake. This thinking has become woven into our very fabric. It's the water we swim in. And it's hacked, in some ways, our faith and watered down the real, robust version of Christianity that we're called to represent. So let's look at these three forces through the lens of Romans chapter 1. First, let's look at secularization, which says that God is irrelevant to most of actual life. God's irrelevant to most of our day-to-day life. That's the perspective of secularization. Paul described this human trajectory away from God and truth a long time ago, and it doesn't change. It hasn't changed. Let's look at Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. See, secularism is the suppressing, as it says here, or denying, as it says, of the truth. Essentially, it says humans don't need God. Secularism can be defined as a system of beliefs and practices that disregard religious faith and worship. It eliminates religious elements from human society. It teaches that there are no objective or absolute truths defining right or wrong. In essence, to secularize something is to make it worldly and unspiritual, to drain it of that meaning, to deprive it of any religious character or spiritual significance. Secularism promotes the idea that religion is nothing but a relic of the past, and that we as humans now know better. We now know better. C.S. Lewis once wrote that almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. That's the basic idea, that I'm okay and you're okay and we're all getting better and there isn't a problem on this earth that we can't solve all by ourselves. Now, here's the key thought for you and me. That there is a secular world, that there is, of course, society that has chosen to ignore God. That's always been true and will continue to be true. That's a given. But here's where it gets rough. To begin to believe that there's any virtue and value in that, to elevate the exclusion of God as a higher ideal, because it's the elevation of our own humanness, our own human thoughts, our own human hearts, that's the foolishness of secularism, right? Because it's to believe that we've got the answers and that there's actually value and virtue to excluding God. See, we can ignore God if we choose to. We've all been given that ability. But in doing so, it's not a natural choice. It's a choice that we have to make. There's a whole creation screaming that God exists. And it's not a neutral choice. It's not inconsequential. It's not just something, well, I can choose to ignore God or I can choose to pay attention to God. And it's really my freedom and there's really no consequence to that. It's just my own personal choice. We think of society as free to choose God or not. But going secular, switching off God, so to speak, from our day-to-day, turning off that light and choosing to navigate without His illumination in our lives, it has a real consequence. It's as if we could turn off gravity, as if either of those were actually possible. But the fact is, this drift over the last 200 or 300 years in our way of thinking, we've done this. We've as a society, been dialing down God and becoming more and more secular, and we're doing it even today. And we're lost. We don't know where we're going. And I'm not talking about political policy. That's a whole separate discussion. I'm just talking about what's happening in normal human hearts today. We're elevating ourselves, becoming convinced that we've got it all together and we have the answers, and we're choosing, it's becoming more and more common to ignore God. That is what secularism does. Now, how are we to respond to that as Christians? Well, there are a few things we could observe there. You and I, as Jesus followers, should not play around with our faith. We should not be casual about that, thinking that it's just something we've chosen and it's no big deal. We should become devoted, real, deeply authentic Jesus followers. Not prideful, not self-righteous, not people who bowl others over necessarily with everything that we might feel like we have to say, but real and true disciples of Jesus. We're not playing. We're devoted to this thing. And that we are people, secondly, who make God relevant to our lives. See, secularism wants to say God's irrelevant, but they're wrong. And everyone can eventually run into that truth that God is indeed relevant. It was a mistake to turn Him off of my life, to shut those lights off. We are people who are, every day, we are making God relevant to our lives. We are seeing His relevance, and we're inviting Him into our everyday, and we're living as if He is the most relevant reality possible, right? That we see the world, we see our lives, we see our decisions through the grid of His goodness, His existence, His reality. And we recognize that we really are living in a post-Christian society, so to speak. And what do we mean by that? To be a post-Christian society really simply means that the memory of the gospel, as one author I read put it, is becoming non-existent. In other words, there's not a cultural, just general, in the air we breathe as a society, understanding of what the gospel really is. Maybe there was a day in which most people could tell you what the gospel was, just because they picked it up in the air, even if they didn't go to church much, because it was just more common in our dialogue or in our world. Those days are over. But that's a day of opportunity for you and for me, because guess what? The good news is news again. It's news again. Are you kidding me? Are you telling me that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to the... I hadn't heard that before. More and more now, that will be news for people. And we can share it, amen? The good news is news again. So, secularism says God's irrelevant. And we're pretty used to hearing that. That's pretty self-evident in our culture. Another force, individualism, says that if God's relevant at all, then it's just up to each of us. It's up to each of us. This is the elevation of the individual. Again, Romans 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human, like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity and for the degrading of their bodies. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. He says there's an exchange that we humans make. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for mere images, many times of ourselves. And we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And we worship things rather than the Creator of all things. And this is an exchange that keeps happening. Images of ourselves and things we create. It's no different today, right? It's no different today. And we seat the self, ourselves, at the center of our decisions and of our where we believe goodness flows from. It flows from who we are. That's this individualism part of humanism. Maybe we'll invite God to tend to us. We're sitting in the middle. Maybe we'll have a little God because that's up to us. Individualism says the relevance of God is up to each of us. Maybe we'll invite him in, but we're going to stay on the throne. We're going to stay in the center. Christian Smith is a sociologist at Notre Dame. He's been leading a long-term study of religious and spiritual lives of young Americans, and at one point, he wrote this: America has lived a long time off its thin Christian veneer. That is all finally being stripped away by the combination of mass consumer capitalism and liberal individualism. He's saying, you know, it's all starting to fade away here. You're either going to be an authentic, devoted, passionate believer, or you're not going to bother. The thin, as he puts it, thin Christian veneer is wearing off. And the forces that are wearing it off are, and we just heard Paul talk about it from centuries and centuries ago in Romans 1, the images we create and the worship of self, right? Capitalism and individualism can consume us. It's the stuff we want and the elevation of ourselves, the image of ourself instead. We're not always ready to give up on the idea of God, though. And that's where Smith makes an observation. As he studies the religious life of young Americans, he's finding something rising to the surface. We're not getting rid of God altogether. We're just fashioning him in our own image. He calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. Deism is simply a belief that God does exist, even if he's uninvolved mostly in our lives. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's displaced, he says, authentic Christianity as the true religion of American quote-unquote Christians. It jettisons the doctrines of historical biblical Christianity and replaces them with feel-good, vaguely spiritual ideas. The highest goal of the religious life from this perspective is being happy and feeling good about yourself. Here's five beliefs of moralistic therapeutic deism. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. In other words, he's saying that there is a whole bunch of people who claim the title Christian, but actually this is much closer description of their faith. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And 5, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, you've got a mix here of half-truths and hints at truth, and then sometimes just outright, I'm just making this up as I go, right? But it sounds nice. It's comfortable. It's an idea of God without actually ever consulting God as to what he says about these matters. It works for me, never mind if it's correct, because individualism says God's relevance is up to me. Faith is no longer a definer of reality, because there is no absolute reality, but faith is a personal collection of beliefs. You have your collection, and I'll have mine. We have self-styled self-reliance, is how you could sum it up. Self-styled self-reliance with a little bit of God thrown in to cover our bases or feel spiritual. Now, this isn't a criticism. This is simply an observation of what is becoming true in the air around us, so to speak, right? In our culture. And you and I, as disciples of Jesus, live in this culture. These truths, this reality is true for us around us. How are we to respond to this type of individualism? Well, here's a great way. Join a group of Christians and do life together. Nothing is a better antidote to individualism than life in community with other Christians with God's truth as the center. To get together with other disciples of Jesus and open up God's word between you and begin to learn what it says and then to begin to encourage each other in how to live that life, it's just that simple. And it's a beautiful thing. Then each of us is not making this up as we go. We've got objective truth in the middle of our community, and we together are looking to live that life. It's an awesome thing. It's a simple approach, and it's exactly what God leads us to do as we say yes to Jesus. And so let me encourage you to sign up for a group if you're not in a group. You can go online and do that. You can do that today at the Connection Center if you'd like. But the fall semester is about to begin. You may already be in an ongoing life group. That's awesome. If you're not, you can sign up for one. Or there are other groups that you can sign up for that are just happening for the months ahead. But to do some life together with other Christians, we have to do that. This isn't something we get to make up as we go. It's something we do together. Amen? And so secularization says God's irrelevant. We know that's simply a misguided, and it's misguided, and it's not true. Individualism says, well, if you want to make God relevant, that's up to you, and how that happens is also up to you. Again, the elevation of self, not paying attention to perhaps how God describes life should be. But there's a third force. It is perhaps the most slippery of the three, but it's subversion is the most powerful, and that is this force of privatization that's become so normal in our culture. It says that if God is relevant to you, keep it to yourself. It's a private matter. Back to Romans 1. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And what's he saying here? He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the reality of the truth of God come to us in the gospel. Now, could this really be what he's saying here? Could this be true, that the gospel reveals something all-encompassing, something altogether righteous? He says here that it brings salvation to everyone who will believe. It is the righteousness of God revealed. And in Paul's language, that term righteousness, it just doesn't mean how to be right or how to get correct. Or it's much more. It's the fullness of God. It's the whole philosophy, the way of thinking, the whole worldview that sets us on a right course. That the righteousness from God, it's the goodness, it's the wisdom, it's all of who He is laid out for us so we can begin to follow that path. It's the righteousness of God. And He says, in the gospel of Jesus, that righteousness is revealed and it comes to you through faith from first to last. So what we're saying here is that you and I as Christians, we don't simply believe a way, you know, just a set of things that work for us. We actually believe that there is one God and only one, that He created this whole thing, that He set it right through Jesus, and that in that gospel of Jesus, there is a truth there that every human heart needs to absorb and hear and resonate with and say yes to. That we believe there's a righteousness or a truth or a reality in that that works for everybody and everybody needs to hear and it's applicable to everyone. It's not just a set of things that work for us and you might have yours and this happens to be mine. This is what we believe as followers of Jesus. British missionary Leslie Newbegin is an astute observer of modern Western society. And he makes the claim that the decisive feature of our culture is the division of human life into public and private, along with the separation of fact and value. He's saying we've done something in our Western culture in these last few hundred years. We've separated the public and the private, and then the public side becomes the arena of facts and pure, unencumbered reason. So this is where the hard sciences reside. Economics, politics, natural sciences, public sphere, we've made this division. And we've let them live there. But the private side, then, is not a side of facts and reason, but emotions, opinions, and personal preferences. This is the soft realm, art, music, literature, and sadly, religion gets put on this side. It's not factual. It's not part of any hard way of looking at things. It's all the soft stuff. It's all the stuff that's up for grabs and up for interpretation. Religion is assumed not to deal with logic, but simply values and matters of faith. This is where churches and families are to exercise their role within the privacy of their homes and in worship spaces, often called sanctuaries, right? Because we're taking sanctuary from the world. And we're catering to the division of the public and the private. Now, this dualism between faith and reason, fact and value, and keeping them also separated, public and private, has really changed the way we think and act and treat each other, but it is the air we breathe. It is this split that explains why we can turn on the news and hear political parties or causes labeled in terms of social justice and family values, as if they're mutually exclusive. But they're not, right? Let's stop and think about that. We put things in categories and we create these dualities, but they're false. And we think one goes over here and another goes over here. It's a false dualism, and it does us no good. See, we've divided things in our culture that need not be divided. We've categorized them incorrectly. We've created dichotomies that don't exist. The idea that matters of faith should be only private because there's no logic to them, and the realm of logic is over here in the public. When this happens, faith simply becomes a matter of personal preference, trivialized to the realm of taste or opinion. And it's relegated to private lives and has become, in fact, unwelcome outside them. And that's the real tragedy. The matters of faith have become unwelcome outside of private lives. Stephen Carter is a law professor at Yale University. He describes the effects of this privatization of religion. He says, "We often ask our citizens to split their public and private selves, telling them, in effect, that it is fine to be religious and private, but there is something askew when those private beliefs become the basis for public action. Now, what does that do to the human soul, to the human psyche, when we're being told by a society that it's okay to believe in God if you really want to, it's up to you, but do not let it guide how you walk and work and live and deal with others here in the public sphere? You just keep that to yourself, but do not let it inform how you operate over here. What does that do? How integrated can we do even have a chance to become as human beings if we adopt that process? At its root, Carter asserts, is the widely held intuition that religion is like building model airplanes, just another hobby, something quiet, something private, and something trivial. In other words, this is the bottom line. Religion, faith, spirituality, Christianity, whatever, you know, however we want to term it, it's been drained of its consequences. It's trivial. It doesn't really matter. If it works for you, great, but that's all it is. It doesn't have ideas. It doesn't have truths. It doesn't have ways of thinking that in any way, there's no belief that that could make this world better, right? The public sphere, we got this. We humans got this. No worries. If you need some therapy through some belief in a God, then that's fine. But the public sphere, we humans got this. You keep that over there. And what it does is we're living over here, the very source of wisdom, the very source of how to live life, those lights have been turned off. And we're trying to walk around in the dark thinking we know what we're doing. How are we to respond? Well, there are lots of ways, but a couple that I'll bring to bear are simply normalize what you might say is God talk. Normalize talking about God. Normalize the fact that God is relevant to your life, and as natural as anything else, we can bring him back to this idea of the discourse that happens between us human beings over here in the public world. We say we actually know him and love him, don't we? That's what we say. That's what we believe is true as Christians. So we can act like it over here. Now, that doesn't mean we're bullies with bullhorns, but it does mean we're believers with convictions. So we can normalize God talk, and secondly, we cannot be afraid. We can simply not be afraid. See, because this is what we know. No one can push God around or, quote, push God out of our lives. It's really a fallacy to say that any force has the ability, unless we let it, to push God out of my life or your life, right? God is much more powerful than that. What we're talking about here are shifts in thinking. They're sometimes subtle. We're well informed to, we're wise to recognize them, but not be afraid of them, but recognize them as the opportunities that they are. So, in the few minutes we've had together, my goal was simply to raise our awareness of maybe what's going on and why we think the way we think in our society, how much of that might seep into us, and some ways that we can respond. But lastly, I just want to, as we close here, I just want to give us a vision of the idea of what we can be in a society as Christians that's been affected by these storms. See, when storms come, we respond, right? Because there are people in our world today, in fact, so many it's beyond count, that are crushed by these wrong ideas. They're trying to navigate life without God because society has told them that's the way they're supposed to do it. But they don't know what's hit them. And these false ideas are crushing them. We've got to get in there and dismantle some of those false ideas for them and help them see that there's another way of thinking. People are drowning in confusion because our world's deepest problems demand a wisdom that is beyond us. Face it, we're the ones that cause the problems. We're not the ones that are going to be able to fix them all by ourselves. We have to acknowledge that there should be a source of wisdom beyond just us humans. We're drowning in confusion because we refuse to accept that as a society. People are blown and tossed by winds of change. We must be able to navigate the landscape and throw them a line. Understand these ways of thinking to whatever extent we can and begin to see the forces behind the conclusions that society draws and help them see perhaps another perspective. See, God hasn't stopped being God. He still is, whether we're going to ignore him or pay attention to him. He's Lord. And we're the ones that get to acknowledge this. It's a beautiful thing. It's a humbling, powerful, beautiful thing. The good news is news again. So let's take our lives and tell that story. Amen? Let's pray about that.